When I was growing up, one of the most influential churches I grew up in, one that framed my thinking very much, a great teaching, reformed church. Many of my friends went on to seminary right out of that school, some to doctoral work, some are now teaching at Reformed Seminary, Trinity Seminary, Gordon Conwell, Westminster. But there was a terrible controversy that came up in that particular church as I was growing up, a little bit more in my later years, after I knew the Lord. It had to do with the moral law of God. The question essentially was, is the moral law for us today? Does it first of all exist at this particular time in this day and age? That is the moral law, as it's like in the Ten Commandments. More particularly, is it for Christians? What is its relationship to the Christians? And you can imagine the arguments went back and forth, and it became very heated. On one side, you have a whole host of scriptures that say we're not under law, but we're under grace. We've already seen some of those in Romans 6. And the scripture speaks of being set free from a bondage to law. And on the other side, you have the laws of God, the commandments of God, being uttered over and again through the New Testament without apology. And Christ taking the law of God and expounding on it and showing its real spiritual meaning. So here you had on two sides of this argument. Some that are saying, no, we can't go back under law. We'll be in bondage. We don't need Phariseeism. There's a loss of freedom. And they were very strong on legalism, against legalism. On the other side, there was a group who said, yes, but what about holiness? What about Christ-likeness and obedience to His commands? Those who love me keep my commandments. If we throw out the law, then we will have lawlessness. We will have sin, and we will be antinomian. Well, chapter 7 of Romans is essentially a treatment on law. And it is very important that you understand what he is saying here about the law, because it is in the context of our Christianity, our post-conversion experience, that these statements come up. This is not a one-week topic. This is going to be 3 or 4 weeks. 3 weeks just dealing through the text, and then I'm going to have a message on Communion Sunday entitled A Message, Hope for the Pharisee in You. But I want to be sure that we set the context of Romans 7, because you must understand what he has said up until this point in order to grasp what's going to take place here. We have said that, and the apostle himself has made it clear that in Romans, the beginning of the chapter, after introducing himself as the apostle, Romans 1, 16 to 17, that this epistle is the gospel. And what he is doing is speaking about a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It was the power of God that justifies us. It's the power of God that changes us. The power of God and sovereignly working in our lives. It is the power of God that works in the particulars in our lives in the latter part of the book. And all throughout the book, it reveals the righteousness of God. For what he does is in chapter 1, verse 18 to 4, 25, the end of 4, is that he presents essentially the gospel. And what he does is this. In 1:18 through the end of chapter 4, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed in his judgment of unrighteous men. And what he does is that he picks apart every group. The pagan person, the person that supposedly never heard. And he says, oh yes, you have heard of God and you rejected him. He takes apart the moral person. Oh, you think you're moral? You're not moral. The law condemns you. He takes apart the religious person, not the one who is the Baha'i or the Jehovah's Witness, or the Hindu, or the Muslim. He means the person that has the Bible in their hand and thinks they understand the truths in here, but has never trusted in Christ. And he says, you too are condemned. All men are condemned righteously by a righteous God that demands perfection. But the righteousness of God is also revealed, and his righteous justification of unrighteous people who believe in Christ. And he defends the gospel. And he says, It is through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. He defends it, and then he demonstrates it in the life of Abraham. All of that in 1:18 to 4:25. What he began in chapter 5, verse 1, was essentially began to tell us the effects or the benefits of the gospel, always, always defending or vindicating the righteousness of God. He never loses track of what he's doing. Yes, this is the power of God in your life, but I want you to understand that God's righteousness is vindicated in all that he does. So in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, what he says is the first benefit of the gospel is this, is that you have freedom from God's wrath, as you confessed this morning out of the Westminster Confession. And you have eternal security in Christ. If you are truly saved, you will never, ever, ever be lost. And then in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, you have freedom from Adam's fallen race. You've been engrafted into a new race, the race of Christ. You have union with Christ. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 23, the entire chapter is essentially, you have freedom from sin's dominion. And here, that we've been expounding on this for weeks, is that he essentially saying that in our freedom from sin's dominion, this is what happened. The essential truth here is this, that when you were converted, that the Spirit of God took you and joined you to the very person of Christ. You were baptized spiritually into Christ, into his death and his resurrection. You old you died to sin's dominion, and a new you rose unto righteousness. You've been set free from slavery to sin. And you are now enslaved to God. Key point, you died. The old you died. The essential you died. And a new you has come into being. And that's essential because you'll see it again in chapter 7. He's going to build on the same point. Now let me be sure you understand, because I know as we've gone through that chapter 6, we've covered a lot of material. Does that mean that you're perfect? Absolutely not. There's a new you that's been set free from the dominion of sin, but there the flesh still remains. You do not have to obey the old flesh. But it is always there, always crying out, always seeking to tempt you. And Satan and the world seeks to tempt you through the flesh. But you don't have to follow it. You don't have to obey it. Not as you was before. And you can walk according to the Spirit. You can walk and obey God, but you will still sin. A Christian can sin. Can a Christian give himself over to the flesh? Yes, for a while. He can let sin rule in his mortal body. But is a Christian, a person, can there be such thing as any person here who's born again in Christ, who has been justified, who is not being sanctified? No, absolutely not. Because Christ has come in you through the Spirit, and he rules you. There's no such thing as the, quote, carnal Christian. Christ is your head, and he will not allow you to be under the dominion of sin. Certainly, if it appears if you're giving yourself over to sin, he will not allow that to last very long. Am I still parent to my children? Yes. Do I still want them to do what's right? Yes. Can they rebel against me? Yes. But am I still their parent? Yes. And while they're small, do I still have control over their life? You bet I do. And when they rebel, I will discipline them. And it's amazingly effective, at least on the outside. The beauty of this is Christ is Lord in you. And he will not allow you. So you can look at a Lot and say, well, Lot seemed to give himself over to sin. Oh, yes, but the Scripture says his soul was tormented day after day. And God did discipline him, and God did bring him out of Sodom. And you need to see the same thing. There is no such thing as a person justified who's not being sanctified. No such thing as a person who has Christ as Savior but not as Lord. And you cannot come to Christ and barter, I'll take you as Savior, but I want this Lordship part. And it doesn't work that way. But the beauty of Romans 6 is that if you are saved, this is a reality. The truth is, our problem is that we don't believe it. Because if we believed it, we would start to live according to it. You must understand you are a new creature in Christ. You can't go back. You can't uncreature yourself. You're a butterfly. You can't go back to being a caterpillar. The metamorphosis has changed. There are some miserable butterflies. They're crawling around like they're caterpillars, but they are miserable. They just won't work. By nature, you should be flying. Now, having said that, he had said, and he used, he couched some of this change in the language, for you are no longer under law, but under grace. Chapter 6, 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That raised a question. What is my relationship now to law? Can it help me in my service to God? Romans 7 says this. There's three parts to it. Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. We have been released from the law through our justification and our union with Christ. Someone goes, wow, does that mean we can do whatever we want? Oh, no. Romans 7, verses 7 to 13 is a vindication of the law. The law is holy, and the law is right and good. And then through the rest of the chapter, verses 14 to 25, he demonstrates the weakness of the law alone to sanctify us. What we need is the Spirit to work in us, the holiness of God. And we'll explain the relationship of law as we go along. All right, please stand if you would for the reading of Scripture, Romans 7. I'll read the first section, Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. Our release from the law and our union to Christ. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For if the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Our gracious Savior, we ask, O Lord, that you would open up our eyes now and that we might see the glorious freedom that we have to serve and obey God, that we might delight in the things of God, that we, O Lord, that we might love the laws and the commandments of God, that we might be enabled to be pleasing to God in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would put aside our legalistic, superficial, critical Phariseeism, and that we might come and truly become people who walk according to the Spirit and bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And for any here who are still under law and under its terrible condemnation, O Lord, open their eyes to see how fallen they truly are and how helpless and how hopeless. And may they embrace Christ, the righteousness of God, and may they be changed so that they might be pleasing to God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's jump right into the text. Romans 7, verse 1, he gives our principle. He says, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. When he says, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, he's saying Christians, those Christians in Rome. I'm speaking to people who know about the law, who know the law. He doesn't just mean the written law of God. He's already said earlier in the chapters that it's true, we all know, Christians know, that every person knows law, whether they be Jew, who have the written law, or Gentile. As he said in Romans 2, the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are law to themselves, for they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. In other words, he's saying, look, Christian, I'm speaking to those of you who know the law. I know you know the law. You also know that all people know law in one sense, whether it be written or whether it be instinctively. He says this, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. It's a general principle and it's a self-evident principle. The law's jurisdiction over a person only lasts as long as they're alive. We don't hang dead people. We don't come to a person who's dead and say, demand things from them. It's just purely a self-evident principle. The law's jurisdiction ends the moment they die. Now, having stated the principle that's self-evident, he gives an illustration. Now, don't get lost in the illustration, verses 2 and 3. It's an illustration of marriage to show the nature of the law, to prove the principle that death ends jurisdiction. All right, now here's what he says. Here's his illustration. For if the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, meaning still alive, and she's joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. It's basically, it's really simple. He's saying, look, when we marry a man and woman, we say, till death do you part. Only death can separate a husband and a wife. That is God's intent. Now, don't get all caught up with, well, wait a minute, the Bible gives exceptions, you know, for legitimate divorce. Of course it does, adultery and abandonment. That's not his point here. That's sin that destroys the marriage covenant. The point is here is that in God's intention, putting those things aside, in God's intention, the nature of it is this, that when two Christians get married, two people who really know the Lord, they're bound to each other, and that's the way it should be. They're bound to each other, and there's nothing that can separate that. The only thing that can separate them from their obligation to each other is if one of them dies. That's it's simply just a straightforward point. The law declares this. Now, by the way, notice he's focusing on a wife. But don't get caught up all of this. It's also true that it would be true for a husband in relationship to his wife. She has to die for him to be married to another. But the point, the reason why he focuses in on the woman is because he's going to be talking in terms of us, the people of God, being remarried to Christ. The focus here, the implications that we're talking about the church. All right. So he's saying, look, my wife is not here, but if Rhonda here is married to me, she's bound to me as long as I'm alive. And it's only my dying where the law says, then you may legally remarry somebody else. But if for some reason if she upped and walks out and she marries another, then the law would absolutely condemn her as an adulteress. Why? Because the law would be saying, you have an obligation to this man. You have an obligation to him. And nothing is going to set you free from that unless he dies. Everybody with me? Straightforward, right? Okay, only death terminates the legal obligation to him and sets her free. Now, verse 4. Now he gives the application. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, meaning married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, meaning Christ, that we might bear fruit for God. What he's saying is this, that when you were saved, now what did Romans 6, 3 and 4 say? I just reviewed it for you. What happened in Romans 6, 3 and 4? When you were saved, what happened? You died. And you rose. There's a new creature here. There's a new creation here. And what he's saying is that under the old system, you were under law. You were married to law. There was nothing that could separate you from the law except death. In this case, it's not the law that died. It's you who died. And you have been raised so that you are free from the law and that you may be married not back to law, but to Christ, the lawful one. Are you with me? Does it make sense? By the way, why do you think he said, why is it that the law didn't die? Why did the moral law not die? The moral law is holy. He's going to say, it's holy, it's right, it's good. He didn't throw out law and say, okay, I'm going to kill the law. He has to change the it's not just an analogy. The truth is the law can't die. The law is God's commandments. He didn't throw those out. He's saying you died. And you rose. And now you're free to marry another. And the one whom you marry is Christ. All right. By the way, there's a couple of examples in the Bible of women. One of them is Ruth, the Moabitess. She's married to a man. She's married to a good man, a Jewish man. But her husband dies, and she remarries another. She marries a greater man. She marries Boaz, the great-grandfather of David, who is the ancestor of Christ. And then there is Abigail. And Abigail was married to a man. His name was Nabal. Don't name your child Nabal. Nabal means fool. She was married to Nabal. He dies, and she remarries David. She remarries David, a greater man. And the same thing is the case here, except for instead of the husband dying, or in this case, in your case, the law dying, you die. And Christ, this is saying, this is why it's so important, and don't sit there and say, ah, let's get into some practical stuff. Let's get into some doctrinal stuff. You need doctrine. Because the doctrine here is the essence of your understanding how to live this Christian life. You really did die to law. And you really did rise again in Christ. And you are now married to Christ. The law's jurisdiction over you has ended. It has no claim over you. It is Christ who has jurisdiction and claim over you. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he tells you why it was necessary for our relationship to God's law to end and for us to be legally remarried to Christ. And this is essentially it. Bottom line, it was a bad marriage. It was a bad marriage. And you were the problem. It wasn't the law. It was you. You're the one that needed to die. You were the lawbreaker. You had to die. You had to rise again. And he's going to say in verse 5, he tells you the negative side, why it was so bad under this old system and why it's so good under this new marriage with Christ. Okay? Let's look at the negative first. Verse 5. For while we were still in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. He's saying, look, while we were in the flesh, that's a phrase that's referring to the fact that we were lost. Now, are you saying, wait a minute, I thought we still have the flesh. Yes, we still have the flesh. But when the Bible uses the phrase in the flesh, it's meaning according to the flesh or under the flesh or in bondage to the flesh, which we are not. We have the flesh, but what he means is that we are. It's in reference to the fact that we're under the dominion of sin. When we were lost and under its dominion, we were ruled by sin. And this is what was happening. We were under the law in reference to, in a way in which it was a system in which we sought to try to earn God's favor. Now, if you had asked me years ago when I was lost and said, you know, how can you enter into heaven? I would have said something like this. Well, because I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, a lot of people are not as sophisticated as I was. They would say, well, because I've tried to do my best. Maybe they're just being religiously punctilious, right? They just sort of go to church on the right day. What is that, you know, when they go out, you know, trying to convince people that they're right and to be as holy as they are, you know, or something to that effect. If you ask many people, they say, well, they wouldn't even be that sophisticated. What they would say is, well, because I'm not a bad person. What do you mean, not a bad person? And they would pick out the worst people and compare themselves because I'm not, essentially what's in their mind is, I'm not an Adolf Hitler. I'm not a Ted Bundy. You know, I'm not a Unabomber. You know, and therefore I must be a good person. That's the covenant of works. Now, I don't have this in your notes. If you want to flip it over and write down a few things, let me say, tell you what the law says about your relationship with it under the old covenant of works. When you were in the flesh, and the first of all is this, is that no one keeps the law fully. No one keeps the law fully. You see, the law demands absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. James 2 says this, whoever keeps the whole law, which of course is impossible, yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. Did you catch that? If you could keep it at every point and still only commit one sin, or all the essential ingredients of the commandment, but maybe one point, miss out on one point, God says you've broken it all. No one has a good record. This is still the first point on the back of your sheet. Everyone has a perfectly bad record. All break the law fully. What's more? Just wash my tongue. Can't do a thing with it. The law demands obedience from the heart. All break the law deeply. All break the law deeply. Listen to what the law itself commands. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy 11:13, it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Joshua 23:11, so take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Matthew, I'm just going to give you the chapters. Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10. Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10. And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Let me make that point just to go deeper. You did not serve God out of love when you were under the law. You served him out of a different motive. You served him perhaps out of fear or something like that. Let me give an illustration, and don't get caught up here. I know some of you are, you know, this gender stuff, but my wife and I, we serve each other, okay? All right, but let's suppose my wife comes in, and she looks and sees the kitchen floor is dirty. So she comes in and she cleans the kitchen floor. You know, why? Because she loves her husband. He's such a wonderful person, you know, and she wants to keep a clean environment. And then as she's cleaning the floor, she looks and she goes into my office and realizes, oh, you know, it's unvacuumed, you know, it's not vacuumed. And she's got some time, and she does it. You know why? Because not just because she wants to have a clean house, because she loves her family. She does this thing. She's motivated by love, and she cleans it up, you know, and it's great. And I just, oh, honey, thank you. All right, now let's suppose we have a maid. We don't have a maid, but suppose we had a maid. You know, and the maid comes in, and I put down all of the list of things to do. And I say, you know, clean the kitchen floor. Okay, so she cleans the kitchen floor. She looks at the list and goes, I clean the floor. And then she looks at the countertop, and the countertop's dirty. She looks at her list, doesn't say, clean the countertop. So she doesn't clean the countertop. You know, and she's going around, and there's some other things on the list, and she happens to peek in my office and realizes that the floor there, you know, it needs some vacuuming. She looks, doesn't say, vacuum the floor. So what does she do? Well, she may not do it. Because she's not compelled to do it. Because she's not serving out of love. She's serving out of a legal compensation. You know, if I don't do this, I'll get fired and I won't get paid. Now, she may, that's possible. You may find a good one, you know, who just, you know, out of, just say, well, you know, I want them to like me and appreciate my work, so I'll do a little extra. That way they'll appreciate me even more, which means I won't lose my job and I'll keep my job. Now, it's possible to have a maid, you know, who's a Christian who says, I think I'll do this because I just love them so much and I really don't want to get paid. But the truth is, the essential difference, as you can see, is that one serves out of love and one serves out of legalism. It is external. What God says is this, is that your righteousness is as filthy rags. Not only because you're inconsistent, because you don't serve me deeply, because your motive. You never served me out of love. You served me out of fear. If I don't do this, I might go to hell. You never served out of love. You never had the motive of loving the Lord your God. And the law takes and just condemned you. Now, look at the text. It goes even further. By the way, I forgot something else. The law gives us no ability. No ability. That's two words, not nobility. No ability. In other words, when he says here, that we don't serve in the oldness of the letter, the point is that the law just stands out there. Give me a hymnal. Is that here's the law, you know, like as it were in Moses, just written out there in stone. Here it is, black and white, cold fish, just sits there. It's out here. It doesn't give you ability. It just sits there and says, do this and live, which you're going to see as we move through the Romans 7 and Romans 8. The principle of the New Testament Christian is you live by God's command. Now do this. And he takes the law of God, instead of it being in stone, he takes it and he writes it in your heart. And he moves in your heart. And the laws of God are something you're moved to love him and want to obey him. But when it stands out here in stone, it just sits there and says, do this. And you look there and your sin and your helplessness and you can't do it. You ever heard that ditty? Do this, the law commands, but gives us neither feet or hands. In other words, it says do this, but it doesn't give us ability. A different word the gospel brings. It bids us fly, then gives us wings. That's what happens with the gospel. Now, look what he says in the text. Verse 5. He says, for when you were lost and in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the law stirs up our sin. Are you seeing it? For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bring forth fruit for death. You know what he's saying? He's saying that the law of God, when it came to you as a non-Christian, when you were under law, when the law came, all it did to you was make things worse. It stirred it up. I once saw this happen in Texas. A guy, you know, with those big, he took a stick and he had this big, you know, and there they are and they just, you know, like that. And I just, oh man, you know, and Texas is full of rattlers. And that's exactly what the law of God does. When you are lost, it takes and it just stirs it up. It stirs up the sin in your heart. It doesn't create it. The sin's already there. It makes you more rebellious. Isn't that the case? Remember when you were young and the commandment says, you know, at the pool, do not run. And you said, what a silly rule. It must apply to everybody else, but it doesn't apply to me. They just don't understand my circumstances. So when the guard wasn't looking, you ran. And the guard looked and he said, stop running. You said, I wasn't running. And he said, oh, yes, you were. And you said, what's running? You know what it's like. You give your children a command, don't do this. And all of a sudden, it becomes the most important thing in the world. Adam and Eve had all this fruit everywhere. I mean, a whole garden. They had just, it's coming out their eyeballs and ears. Except for one tree. And Satan says, you know, that's the important tree. And all of a sudden, that becomes the focus. That's what sin does. Now, they were not fallen. But Satan's temptation is to want where he wants to take, and let's make that the focus. You know, one day I told my children, because we knocked down the fence. We have a big high retaining wall out the backyard, just a big drop off, and there was a fence guarding it. We knocked down the fence, and we say, don't go, you know, and I drew a line, don't go any further than over this line. So what happens when I look out there? All three are standing right on that line. With their back, just sitting there. I mean, it's like, you know, why did we do that? Because the law agitates. It stirs it up. Let me give you a real serious example. When I was in high school and lost, you know, and a jock, you know, they called it sixth period athletics, and all these guys, and they're supposed to bring in these police guys. And this is back, you know, this is like 60, 68, 69. And they were going to talk about pornography and all these terrible things. And this policeman gets in there, you know, hey guys, you know, and he sits down. And I mean, he starts talking about pornography and women and stuff like that. And I mean, instead of these guys going, oh yes, this is terrible. Thank you. Here's a law higher than us, you know. All it did was just raise in these men, these young men, just their passions. It just raised our passions. It was like it became even more of a temptation to wonder, what's going on in here? What's going on there? Oh, that's what the law does. And he's saying that's what happens with you. We're going to talk about that again next week because he says it even more clearly. In the final analysis, you're condemned by the law. The members of our body to bring fruit for death. The law, now listen close, could not justify you. The law could not sanctify you either. It could not make you right with God, and it could not bring change in your life. Your marriage to law needed to end. You were the problem. And that is why it was necessary to have a new marriage, a good marriage with Christ. Verse 6, but now, do you see it? Present tense. He's been speaking in past tense. For while we were in the flesh, past tense. Verse 5, the sinful passions which were past tense aroused
by the law were at work in the members of our body to bring forth, bear fruit for death. But now, present tense, if that doesn't stir your heart, there's something wrong this morning. But now, present tense, Christian, we have been released from the law, having died to that to which we were bound, meaning the law, so that we serve God, which he's been talking about in chapter 6, serving in holiness, pursuit of holiness, in newness of the Spirit, and not in oldness of letter. Remember that Christ in his person kept the law. He obeyed it perfectly in his life. He accrued a perfect record. He knew no sin. The Scripture says, Christ is our righteousness. My friends, every one of you who say they're trusting in Christ, if you're saying, I believe in Christ and I need to do this in order to be right with God, then what you're doing is you're taking your imperfect sin and you're adding it to a perfect record. Does the record remain perfect? We say, well, all I did was get baptized and I believe in Christ. I believe in Christ and I got baptized. Was your baptism perfect? Do you really think you did that with perfect motives and you just love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and there was no sin in you? In order to be justified, if you were unjustified, Scripture says the law stirred up sin. You did it for the wrong reasons. And I'm having news for you. You added sin to the record of Christ, which you say you supposedly believe in, and now you have an imperfect record and you will perish. For if you break the law at one point, you will surely die. You cannot add to Christ your filthy righteousness and come out perfect record. Christ is your righteousness. Neither you trust in him or you don't. That's the end of the story. And furthermore, he kept the law on our behalf, and that he who knew no sin became sin. It says that he bore our sin in his body on the cross. The Scripture says, Peter says that. That we might die to sin and live toward righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You and I, over here, were Mrs. Law. And we died. And now we are Mrs. Christian of Christ. That's what he's saying. And now having been joined to Christ, we serve, he says, by the Spirit. In the Spirit. Did you see that? And not in oldness of letter. We've been joined, by the way, let me put it another way. In Christ, the law had its day in court. Okay, in you. The law says, but I demand their death. And I demand perfect righteousness. Christ says, I am their righteousness, and their death has been met. And furthermore, they have now died in me. And you no longer have jurisdiction over them. And they've been raised up, and there's a new creature here. This is not Mrs. Law. This is Mrs. Christian. They are joined to me. And so its threatenings are over. And we serve the newness of Spirit. By the way, when he says serve the newness of Spirit, he doesn't mean, therefore I'm free from law, therefore I may be lawless. Oh no. Oh no, no, no. To be joined to Christ is to take the law of God and Christ, who in perfect holiness kept the law and kept it into the depth. He's the one who takes the law and says, you've been heard, you heard it was said, and you heard superficially. Well, you're not supposed to commit adultery. That means you're not supposed to have sexual intercourse with somebody to whom you are not married or who might be married to another. Jesus says, oh no. It runs far deeper than you ever dreamed. If you even look with the intention of lust. That means... look with the intention. It doesn't mean look and say, I don't feel very lustful. It means the moment you went like that, whether you saw anything or not, when you went like this, you broke the law. It was the intention of the heart. You're dead men. Now these husbands are going, I don't know what he's talking about. It doesn't apply to me. Right? And when you murdered, when you were angry, let's pick on the women. When you said that thing about her, said that thing about her on the phone. You murdered her with your tongue. You're murderous. Christ says, just like that woman who took and married
her adulterer's male wife so that she could have him all to herself in Texas here this last year. You look at that and go, good night. Or the woman who, because she wanted her cheerleading daughter to win, tried to hire a hitman. In fact, she did. I don't know if she was successful down in Texas. You know, to kill off that cheerleader who was her competition to her daughter. You look at that and go, good night. But we do it with our tongue.
Well, she's a little snit anyway.
God says you're a murderess. Oh, no. Being joined to Christ, as you might serve in the newness of spirit, the commandments go even deeper, don't they? They go very deep. It's real holiness. But praise God, you serve in the spirit. And the motives have all changed. By the way, there's no condemnation when we fail. That's the beauty of it. And there's ability to do it by the Spirit. He's going to make that clear in Romans 8. I don't have time. But I do want to say the motives change too. If I came up to Rhonda and said, oh, honey, thank you so much. You know, you've worked so hard here. And you know, I know it's late. You know, let's get some pizza tonight. You know, I go in my wallet and pull out $20 and say, let's just, you know, let's call in for pizza. You know, just enjoy some time with the girls. She says, this is great. You know, and I so I was going to do it when I finished my work anyway. You didn't laugh. Okay. What if I said to her, pull out my checkbook and say, okay, what time did you start? 8. Okay. Did you take time off for lunch? All right. You know what, that would offend her. Because she doesn't serve in the beggarly level of a slave. She serves, she's moved by a higher constraint. The scripture says the love of God constrains us, having concluded this. The love of God moves us, having concluded this. That one died for all, therefore all died. That they who live should no longer live for themselves, but him who died and rose on their behalf. All right. I'm really done. Let me give you 3-4 applications real quick. Zero time? I don't care. Yeah, I serve in the spirit, not in the law. Let me tell you why. Again, this is not lawlessness. It is lawfulness. It is Christ-likeness. If you understand what's going to happen here and what's been taking place, one of them is this should bring us great joy because we are joined to one who can sanctify us and will sanctify us. I don't know if you've been watching, but in chapters 5, 6, and now 7, what he's been doing is setting a contrast. You were an Adam. Now you're in the race of Christ, a whole new race. You were an old man. The old man died. The old man who was in bondage to sin. A new man, a new creature has come about that is joined to Christ and is set free. You're no longer in dominion of sin, though you have imperfections in you. He says, you were once a slave to sin. You could do nothing but sin. Now you are a slave to God and to righteousness. And now he says, you were once under law, condemned, agitated by it, unable to do it. Now you are under Christ, justified, enabled, and by the Spirit. Oh, man. I love this. I just, you know, I cried like a baby last night. You know, Michael Card, Wes King. There was 2 songs they put back to back, and they were talking how they come together. Michael Card does this piece where he's talking about what, you know, those who, what we leave behind to follow the Lord. And Wes King picks it right up, and he sings this song, which is exactly the same principle, both of them emphasizing the fact that we died and we rose and we've been joined to Christ, and now we follow him. And it's by the Spirit. And the moment he said that, I said, Ronald looks over at me, and I'm singing, amen, amen, amen. You know, and I'm just, you know, and I'm just going, this is it. This is, you know, it's wonderful. But until you understand this, your relationship with God is going to be legalistic. You're going to live under the drudgery of external compliance. As you're trying to go, you go back to law and just, okay, I got to do it. And you sit there, you do it in self-dependence, rather than looking for the Spirit of God to move you in the heart. You move
You know, the self-righteousness is that you look, if you look at the law and you look at it externally, that thing that's written in stone, you don't look and see it in its depth. When you look at Christ and Christ's likeness, you see it runs deep. You're not sitting there saying, okay, what do I got to do? What do I got to do? You're looking there and saying, oh Lord, change me from the inside. Help me to love your laws through the Spirit. Help me to understand the depth of it. When you do this, if you don't do this, you'll be critical of others. If you are legalistic, if you just look to the external law stuff, then you start getting critical of others. You know why? Because all of a sudden, along comes my friend Tony Papadakis, who walks by the Spirit. And you know what? He threatens me. You know what? Because he's obedient and he likes it. He does. And it bothers me. And there's got to be something wrong with him. You know? And I mean, he's joyful and I'm not joyful. I'm just doing what I got to do because Christians are supposed to do it. And here he is. He just loves the Lord and he just feels and he just, boy, it's great. And when he fails, yeah, he cries, but there's a joy in it because of his forgiveness. And I just look at it and I just, ah. And then when he fails, I'm so glad. Because in my insecurity, I have to find someone, you know, some way just to bring him down. Oh, you are struggling with legalism. You're caught in a horrible trap. And I'm guaranteeing you, you run a terrible risk of having your children become atheists. Because they look in you and they don't see the life of God and the love of Christ in you. All they see is a punctilious, external compliance and people who don't love each other. And they just look and they go, oh man, get me out of here. They're not drawn to the life and the love and the holiness that's there and see the sweetness of it. You've got to come to recognize life in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, where Christ takes you and when the inside changes you, inside out, to a true holiness, a deeper holiness. And oh yeah, it's humbling. Boy, I'm not even close. But I'll tell you, I'm not setting up some little new rules here. You know, because the truth is, you have to throw out the laws of God when you become legalistic. Don't you? Legalistic people exchange out the law of God because they can't stand it because it runs too deep. So they substitute other things. And they do talk about hair length. And they do talk about type of clothes. And they do talk about you be the church and you be on time. And you be there every day, time the doors are open. Wednesday, Sunday night. And they do talk about skirt lengths. And they do talk about things. And I realize there can be sin in that. But I mean, they don't. They just... Oh. But when you are set free and understand, I'm not under law. I'm under, not grace to live lawlessly. I'm under the Lordship of Christ, who's working me inside out and changing me. And I'm leaning to cling to His Spirit to help me to do all those things that God has called me to do. Then it's wonderful. It brings love and joy, this doctrine. And you can grow in true holiness. True holiness. And you can stop. You can put away morality and deal with spirituality. See, what I'm looking for in my children is spirituality, not morality. Morality, I hate it when someone says to me, oh, what good children, because they've been quiet. You know, if you would shut up, you'd be a good child too. You know, I mean, what does that mean? You know, what is, you know, stop. Stop that. I don't want them to externally comply. And many of us are satisfied with that. If we can just get them to do what we want them to do. That's not what I'm looking for. And that's not what you should look for. What you should look for is new birth. That's the only thing, nothing less than new birth, is what we look for. And you know what? New birth produces spirituality. That's holiness produced by the Spirit. Sometimes it looks the same, but the whole motive is different. We look for spirituality. By the way, for those of you who are interested in government and politics, which all of you are. I realize this is Republican headquarters for the most of you. But look, what are you doing that for? Are you trying to get society to conform to your standards, your conservative standards? You're not a prophet. You're not doing it right. I'm sorry, but you've missed the point. We confront society and show them what's right and wrong so society will see their need for Christ and their need for a new birth. And yes, we do those things that are right because they're right, and we do it to the glory and honor of God. Not so I'll just be comfortable and my tax, you know, will be down, and they won't do things that irritate me. You need to change your motives. We're looking for spirituality, not morality, even public morality. Hard, isn't it? I know some of you are chafing. You're looking at me like... And I'll tell you, this will help you grow in fellowship. Every Christian I know, when they were lost, they were under the law. Every Christian I know, now that they are saved, are in the Spirit, and they're bearing fruit of the Spirit, whether it meets my approval or not. Sometimes I struggle with it. Maybe you do too. Sometimes I'm with a Christian and I think, oh man. I'm not talking about something that's sin. I just mean, you know, we have to recognize sin as sin, real sin. I mean, when the Bible says it's sin. But here's our problem. What we do is we take and we judge people. We judge them because we don't think God's at work in their life, even though we know they're saved. We don't do that. You know, that's wrong. That's wrong. Donald Gray Barnhouse was talking with some pastors, and one pastor was just really condemning a group of people. And just bam, 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 yeah. You know, they were all agreeing, and Barnhouse was struggling with it. And he said, you know, I knew a man in that denomination, and he's ordained. He's ordained, and what do you think about this? He went through a 20-year period where he was inconsistent in his attending. He rarely preached. And he actually had some intemperate habits. And they all agreed that, you know, there's something terribly, terribly wrong. And he said, what concordance do you use? Now, in seminary, they have an old expression. There's crudence, youngs, and strong. Crudence for the crude, young for the young, strong for the strong. Which one do you use? They said, strong. You go, strong was the man we're talking about. And he was struggling with the fact that his own denomination was hurting, and maybe he didn't respond to it the best possible way, but he's a very godly man. We judge them incorrectly, don't we? We do it with denominations, don't we? I'm not talking about something that's liberal out here. I'm talking, you know, and even then, individuals, there's Christians in liberal denominations, aren't there? Isn't it true that, would you agree with me, that every Christian is my brother? Every Christian is my brother. Would you say it with me? Every Christian is my brother. Everyone who lifts up Christ is my co-laborer. Everyone who lifts up Christ is my co-laborer. Oh, if only we would hold to that. If only we would really believe that. I realize I have enemies of the cross who stand up and do not preach Christ. And I mean, I couldn't be more. To me, I'm a mongoose, and they are a snake. And I just, my back rears up, and I just want to just, you know, because they are not just damning, being damned, but they are damning people. And they are my true, mortal, eternal enemies, apart from their repentance. And I get hard, and I want to show them the love of Christ, but it is just. But I also realize there are people who are victims of that. And I can look on them with mercy and try to persuade them. But everybody who knows Christ, for crying out loud, and they worship funny ways, and they dress funny ways, and some of them are legalistic, you know, and they even are attacking me. So I don't do this and I don't do that. But you know what? I love them. We need to do that. Because every one of them is led by the Spirit, and God is at work in their life. Finally, the real conclusion, for those of you who don't know the Lord, who are not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you are under law and you remain under law, but you do not understand the law. Let me read something I read to you. Let me read something to you that I read. This is a true story. This is John Esten Cook. He's a Virginian. He fought in the Civil War for the Confederacy. These are his memoirs. And in here, something happened. I read this and I went, whoa! What happened was, in the Battle of Second Manassas, which the Confederates won,
When the Federals were retreating, they took a lot of prisoners. And they took one man, young man, and somebody said, Confederate said, this Federal prisoner said, we know him. He used to fight for us. He was a deserter who was fighting for the other side and now captured. Listen to this exchange. Listen now. This is General Stuart. John S. and Cook was an aide-de-camp to General Stuart, Jeb Stuart. What is your name? The general said coldly, with a lowering brow. He responded in a mild and pleasing voice in which it was impossible to discern the least trace of emotion. My name is, and he gave his name. Where are you from? I belong to the battery that was firing on you over yonder, sir. The voice had not changed, a calmer tone I had never heard. Where were you born? Continued Stuart. In Virginia, sir. Did you belong to the Southern Army at any time? Yes, sir. The coolness of the speaker was incredible. Stuart could only look at him for a moment in silence. So astonishing was this equanimity at a time when his life and death were in the balance. Not a tone of the voice, a movement of the muscles, or a tremor of the lip indicated consciousness of his own danger. He didn't realize what the penalty was for being a traitor. The eye never quailed. The color of his cheek never faded. The prisoner acknowledged that he was a deserter from the Southern Army with simplicity, candor, and calmness. It was extraordinary. Stuart's eye flashed. He could not understand such apathy. So you were in our ranks and you went over to the enemy? Yes, sir, was the calm reply. You were a private in that battery yonder? Yes, sir. Stuart turned to an officer and, pointing to a tall pine tree, said, "Hang him on that tree." It was then that a sudden change, awful, terrible, horrible, came over the face of the prisoner. At that moment, I read in his eyes the, quote, vision of sudden death. The youth became ghastly pale, and the eyes, before so vacant and apathetic, were all at once injected with blood and full of pitiful fright. I saw in an instant that the boy had not for a single moment realized the terrible danger of his position, and that the words, "hanging him on that tree," had burst upon him with the sudden and appalling force of a thunderbolt. I have seen human countenances expressed in every phase of agony. I have seen the writhing of the mortally wounded as their lifeblood came out. And I've seen the horror of the death struggle fixed on a dead face. But never have I witnessed an expression more horrible and agonizing than that which passed over the face of this boy deserter as he heard this sentence, his sentence. He had evidently regarded himself as a mere prisoner of war, and now he was condemned to death. My friends, that's exactly the way the Bible pictures you, pictures everyone who is not in Christ, who stands before God and takes lightly the fact, I have done this, I have done that, I have earned heaven, there's something about my life, please have mercy on me because I tried to do this and that, but have never abandoned everything and trusted in Christ alone. The Scripture speaks of the sudden terror of God's judgment that will fall upon them. And that horrible look, that horrible expression, oh no, and now it's too late. Don't let that happen. I beseech you, by the mercies of Christ, put aside the law. Put aside your deadly doing and cling to Christ alone. He alone must be your righteousness. He alone must be your atonement. And He alone is adequate to save you. Let's pray. And we thank you that you are the husband of those who once condemned by the law and horribly mistreated as a result of their own sin, condemned, unable, even stirred up, that we, O Lord, have fulfilled the law's demands through you alone. And now in you, we can return to holiness and the pursuit of holiness, deeper, more godly holiness, that's produced by thy Spirit. Oh, make us a holy people who are zealous for you. Help us to look to the commandments. Write them in our hearts, O Lord. And produce depth. Produce great motive. Produce change. Help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And cling to you, our Savior, our Lord, our Captain. And for any here who have never clung to you, O Lord, open their hearts. And may they see their terrible circumstance and cling to Christ alone.
It's in His name we pray.
Amen.
You're just